Let us pray. God, source of all light, by your word you give light to the soul. Pour out upon us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that, being taught by you in Holy Scripture, our hearts and minds may be open to know the things that pertain to life and holiness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our first reading this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27. David intoned this lamentation over Saul and his son Jonathan. He ordered that the song of the bow be taught to the people of Judah. It is written in the book of Jashar. He said, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain upon your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor bounteous fields, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul anointed with oil no more. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, nor the sword of Saul return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you with crimson in luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain upon your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Greatly beloved were you to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Our second reading this morning also comes from 2 Samuel, chapter 6, verses 12 to 15. It was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. This is the word of the Lord.
So for my doctor of ministry program a little over a decade ago, I went up to study at San Francisco Theological Seminary. As many of you know, I got to study for my MDiv at Fuller and then went up to SFTS for my doctor of ministry. And during some of the weeks of that program, I took a class entitled Black Theology and the Black Church. Because it wasn't a PhD program, but rather geared for those practicing ministry, most of the other students were pastors or those connected in some form of ministry in the Christian church. The class was taught by Dr. Dwight Hopkins. And what I discovered on my first day of class was that among the 30-some students who had chosen to take this class other than me, everyone else was, in fact, black and was serving in predominantly black congregations, many in urban contexts. So I quickly became known by Dr. Hopkins as the white guy. That course proved to be one of the richest academic experiences of my life, and I've had a number of rich academic experiences. It was illuminating to hear the ministry experience of other students and to visit some of their churches, like New Liberation Presbyterian Church in San Francisco. It was powerful and convicting to read books like God of the Oppressed by James Cone and Heart and Head, Black Theology, Past, Present, and Future by the teacher of that class himself, Dwight Hopkins, and to do so alongside black classmates and hear how these ideas applied to their local church context and to the broader U.S. cultural context. I wish I could give all pastors that wonderful opportunity I had to talk about racism in the United States and how Scripture and Christian theology speak to it in a room of primarily black ministers and church folk and scholars. What a gift that was. Well, during the DMIN program, I got to know two other students, especially Jonathan and Michael Ray, as we were dorm mates during our weeks of the program. And I discovered that they, like me, were homiletic nerds. They would play sections of sermons, and particularly two of our mutual favorite preachers, Gardner Taylor and Fred Craddock. I thought, I found my people. They love, like, listening to sections of sermons, and we talk about our dissertations. As some of you know, I was working at that time on what later become a book on biblical faith and immigrant justice. Jonathan, one of the other students, was working on a dissertation that was going to be about the black church and celebration. And I was asking him about this dissertation one day. I'd just been to New Liberation Presbyterian Church in San Francisco, and for probably more than 2 hours, there was dancing. There was celebration. The mood was exultant. It was this amazing time of rejoicing, and I shared that with Jonathan. I said, you know, I come from the Presbyterian Church as, you know, as it exists in areas of Southern California and other spots where, you know, there might be a lot of dancing that goes on in the mind. You know, we might be doing leaps, but it's a little cerebral. When it comes to our bodies and dance, well, not so much. So grateful Ashley led us in a little bit of that today. And I told Jonathan it was really striking being a part of that service and very engaging. And he said, well, that may be true, that in fact, celebration is one of the great distinctives and charisms of the black church. He said, but Matt, what if you came to worship and you were feeling sad? What if you came and grief was filling your heart? What would you do then? He said, for my dissertation, Jonathan shared with me, I'm exploring the role of lament and how it has been used and how it can be used in particularly the black church context. And I thought of that and thought, oh yeah, what would be the case if you came in and wanted to lament? And then I thought of another story, an experience of worship that was told to me, this from a very different sort of experience of worship, this from Scotland. A friend of mine from Fuller had won a preaching scholarship that allowed somebody to go to that bastion of Scottish Presbyterianism, to Scotland, and to preach and be in ministry in a church in Scotland. Now, I have been to worship services that were vibrant, dynamic, full of life in Scotland, but this particular friend, after receiving this award and getting to go to Scotland, said, you know, Matt, each Sunday in worship, it felt like we were grieving Sunday after Sunday. He said, Matt, it was like a funeral. It was like a funeral for God, week after week. And I thought about that as well. And what would you do if you went to that kind of a service and in your heart instead was rejoicing? Maybe you just become a grandparent or saw something lovely that God had done the week prior. What are we striving for in worship when we gather each week? There's certainly plenty of pain and loss in the world, so maybe a funeral is the right vibe, you know? But then again, last week, rain fell from the sky. Good things happened. God's love and justice was at work in the world, so maybe celebration is the right vibe. What is the right way to worship as God's people today? Well, in order to explore that question, how are we to worship, let's look together at a figure so prominent in Scripture that short of Jesus Christ and Moses, he practically towers over everyone else. Almost half of the Psalms are attributed to this guy. His life story fills the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, and he is referred to in a host of other books of the Bible, Old and New Testament. I'm talking, of course, about King David, such a significant figure in Scripture. His story and his reign so important for the people of God's self-understanding that if we're going to consider how we worship as Christians, as people who see the store, our story tied to that story of God's people revealed in the pages of the Old Testament, we need to look at the kind of worship David modeled and led. Well, in the first passage that Josh read this morning, the mood of that day in David's life and the life of his people was decidedly one of grief. And so David leads them in mourning. King Saul had just died, the first king of Israel, slain in the course of a battle with the Philistines. Today, as we gather for worship, we are all acutely aware of how the death of a monarch can impact not just a few people, but a whole host of people. In fact, people spread around the world. This day, as we gather, we are in solidarity with citizens of the United Kingdom and so many around the world who with them are mourning the death of Queen Elizabeth and all she represented. In a monarchy, when that person who was on the throne passes away, there's a shared sense of loss, a sense that not only that person, but an era, you know, a reign has come to an end. So it has this past week, and so it had when King Saul, the king of the ancient people of Israel, passed away. But you'll recall that for David, there's also a personal quality to this loss. David had played the lyre in the courts of King Saul. David had been Saul's champion in challenging Goliath. David had married Saul's daughter, making Saul David's father-in-law. And you'll remember, too, that there were times when Saul was seeking after David's life, when Saul grew terribly jealous of David. And when David had the chance to stop this, to kill Saul, David refrained from doing so in the hopes, I imagine, of reconciliation, of peacemaking. And yet, now with Saul's death, that hope for peace, for reconciliation is gone. David had, for the broader people of ancient Israel and for himself, ample reason to mourn. And in response to that grief, David takes on the role of mourner-in-chief and leads the people in worship in that classic liturgical form we call the lament or the dirge. The Hebrew word for it that's referred to in today's text is kina. And David calls for it to be taught to others and written in the records of God's people. In the course of this dirge, he even invites the earth, the mountains of Gilboa, to deck themselves not with bounteous fields, but rather with barrenness. He invites the daughters of Zion, to the daughters of Israel, to sing along, to join in the weeping. There are times when a lament feels so pronounced for you, for the people that you share life with. You want to cry out for the earth and everyone to join you in a wail before God, our Maker. I remember well this day, September 11th, exactly 21 years ago, when I suspect you too, felt that need for a collective wail. I'd recently taken on a new position as associate pastor at the First Presbyterian Church of Greenwich, Connecticut, and along with other staff, we watched on our computer screens, first as one of the Twin Towers was hit by a plane, and then as the towers came down. What we then did as staff during that time is call the people we knew in the congregation who had offices in one of the Twin Towers or who might be there that particular day. We reached the family of one such person, and this particular individual happened to have been out late with a client the night before. He'd been out late and so had done what he rarely did and went into work late that day as he was getting out of the subway. The first plane hit one of the towers. He survived that day, but not a single one of his coworkers did. Can you imagine that? Losing all of your coworkers in one single day. Well, as that day unfolded, the staff and so many others felt a common need to wail before God. And so, like many other churches and synagogues and places of worship, we sought to gather people together that evening, and together we read sections from Lamentations and other great laments of the Scriptures. We read words like this: how lonely sits the city that once was full of people, how like a widow she has become. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. So many sections of Scripture invite us to lament. What do you do in the face of tragedy? What do you do when a bomb has been dropped, when an army's invaded your land, when your people are enslaved or have been driven from their land? What do you do when a loved one has died? What do you do when a unifying figure like a King Saul or a Queen Elizabeth has passed? In Scripture, you utter a kina, a lament like David did, and you invite others to join in that sad song. You invite the whole earth to mourn with you, presenting that cry before the author of the universe. Sometimes lament is the right way to worship. Of course, for that member who sat in the sanctuary that September 11th night, 2001, that member who wrestled with survivor's guilt, who had so many lives of friends to grieve, he did see the dawn of a new day, as we all did. He saw the dawn of a day when he and his wife would give birth to a child. They had a son. And on that day, when we baptized that little boy, celebrated that God's love in Jesus Christ had touched down on him, that he was embraced into the family of faith, that in the world, all of its trials and tribulations, that God was at work in the gift of one precious human life and in a struggling congregation trying to love one another with God's love. In that moment, did we sing a dirge? Did we sing a lament? No. We sang a song of celebration like we do here when we celebrate a baptism and sing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms with claps and movement. In chapter 1, we read of King David leading the people in a time of grief, but King David and the people of God would see not only times of loss, they would see the dawn of a new morning. A day would come when a new king, David himself, would be crowned in Israel, and a city would be named for that king, the city of David, Jerusalem. And then there would come a day where that great symbol of the presence of God with God's people, the Ark of the Covenant that held the Ten Commandments, where that great symbol of God's presence that had been taken by the Philistines and then returned to God's people would be brought into that city of Jerusalem. And on that day, it was not a day for lament. That day we read about in chapter 6, that was a day and time for rejoicing, for celebration. And there we read that David led the people of God not in a kina, not in a dirge, not in a lament as he had in chapter 1. No, this day we see him as dancer in chief, leading the people of God in a dance. Just as there are rituals in scriptures, we have sections of lament, so we also have these rituals of dance that we find in scripture. We see it in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We see it in the book of Exodus when Miriam and other women with her danced as they praised God for taking the people across the Red Sea and defeating those who had sought their death. Dance. And the ritual of dance, it's also a part of our scripture. Times of celebration to present those before God. Well, as Christians, it's interesting to see even the history of dance in this world and how people of faith have incorporated dance into worship. Dance crops up in the story of the church. In the 13th century, you may know Francis of Assisi is said to dance while he preached. I like that image. There are stories written of the Middle Ages of German nuns who would recover from illness and jump up and dance, and others would dance with them. It was a celebration that healing had come. In the 14th through 16th centuries, at a cathedral in France, Christian leaders would sing and dance every Easter Monday, rejoicing in Christ's triumph over death. And you may have seen the PBS documentary series, The Black Church. This is our story. This is our song. In that, the scholar Henry Louis Gates Jr. shows how African Americans in many ways introduce dance to Christian worship in this country, incorporating the ring shout, a type of religious dance, into Christian liturgy, something that gave hope, perseverance, expression of the love of God to a people who'd known oppression. As the book of Ecclesiastes puts it, For everything there is a season, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. In worship, we see it modeled and led by David, the fullness of the human experience, loss and victory, grief and joy, tragedy and delight. They're all brought before the ruler of all things in worship, and the God we approach in worship receives them, receives our whole selves, and God meets us when we grieve, and God rejoices with us when we celebrate. God might not give us the answers we crave sometimes as to why life can be so full of tragedy sometimes and joy in other times. But we do read in Scripture time and again that God meets us in those places and blesses us, not only with the accompaniment of our Creator, but with that community that sits with us, stands with us, dances with us, mourns with us, that community that we call as believers the body of Christ, the church. As Christians, we believe this God David worshiped would draw yet nearer to God's people, taking on flesh, dying and rising for us, that we might know a life with God richer than we could have possibly imagined. Life with God, life in Christ, it's not a life free from grief. Lord knows that's true. But it's not free from joy or from rejoicing or from dance either. It's a life where we're met in our griefs and joys by the God of all things, and where we are accompanied by God and the community of faith. So friends, bring your whole selves to worship. Sometimes grief will be in your heart. Sometimes joy. Bring it all. We can take it. God can take it. And together, we will bring the richness of the human experience to God. And together, we will find, I am sure, once again, the God who came to be with us in Christ will be with us through the power of the Holy Spirit in that journey, and connect us to others in that great work of love and justice God has for you and for me. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.